Thank you, Bill. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me then to these profound stories about man at the time of the creation? And our text this evening is the familiar Sunday school story that's so freighted with theological verity, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I wish I did have more weeks for a series. I'd like to do a whole series on protology. We're always talking about eschatology, the study of last things and its significance. I think it's very important for us to know first things, to know the origin of the world in which we are living, to know the origin of sin in the universe, to know the origin of the cosmos, to know the origin of man. Last week we considered the origin of the woman and the nature of marriage. This week we will consider the origin of man's fall and the nature of the fall of man as found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The Bible teaches, and our experience confirms, that we are engaged in a titanic spiritual struggle and conflict with the devil. When I had the privilege of giving a lecture last year, I took the occasion to speak from Ezekiel chapter 28. And there we saw that the sin of Satan was that of pride, that in his imagination he became self-seeking and self-centered. And by so much he asserted his independence from the God who had created him. Now when God created man, it was God's intention for man to rule over that independent spirit, or Satan. You recall that when God created man in his own image, he immediately said to man that he was to rule over every beast of the field and every creeping thing. Now, undoubtedly, that refers to man's ruling over the physical world and physical creatures. Every home, one from the primeval forest, every sheltering home, is man carrying out that mission. And every garden plot, one from the surging elements, is in fulfillment of that mandate to have dominion over the creation. But I believe it is more profound than that when it says to man that he's to have dominion over every beast and over every creeping thing. For the first creature that man encounters is this serpent. And he's more than a physical entity. He's a spiritual entity. I wish I had more time to develop that. But involved in this commission to have dominion over all things is that man is to rule over and to subdue the spirit of Satan, that spirit of self-will, and independence from God. Now, whereas here it is more symbolic and not quite so clear, in the New Testament it is clear that we are called upon to wrestle and to subdue Satan. John likens Satan to a serpent, pulling out our story here, and he says he's to be tread underfoot, trampled upon, surely referring to the subjection of that wayward spirit. Peter likens Satan to a lion, and he says to the church, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Wherefore, resist him, steadfast in the faith. But he's a lion seeking to devour us and to bring us into his independence from God, his self-seeking, his self-centeredness. If John likens him to a serpent, and if Peter likens him to a lion, Paul in the classical text likens him to a wrestler that is to be withstood. Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to withstand against this wrestler who would bring us under his spirit of waywardness, independence, self-assertion, and flaunting of the will of God. If John likens him to a serpent to be tread upon, and Peter likens him to a lion who must be bearded, as it were, and if Paul likens him to a wrestler that we must withstand, Jesus implicitly likens him to a king to be conquered. He says that of his church I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, Satan's abode, representing all his demonic hosts, will not prevail against my church. We are called upon then to wrestle, to resist a wayward intellectual spirit that informs the entire cosmos. Now it is Satan's design to bring us into his way of thinking, a thinking of independence from God, a flaunting and a disobeying of the word of God. He showed his design immediately here in our story. God had put Adam and Eve in that idyllic garden. His very first words were a commandment, Vayitzav Adonai Elohim, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, the commandment was two, positive and negative. The commandment was, of every tree of the garden you shall surely eat. Included in that word of commandment to eat of all the trees of the garden was the commandment to eat of the tree of life. It was a commandment. It wasn't something optional. It was a commandment to man to eat of the bounty and the goodness of God, including a tree that would give to him immortality. On the other hand, there was a negative commandment. The negative commandment was that you must not eat of the tree which produces the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, God said, you shall surely die. Involved in that commandment is this. Man was commanded that he must not take it into his own hands to decide what is good and what is bad. He must not decide for himself in the spiritual world what will further life and what will hamper life. He must not take moral law into his own hands. For God said, in the day you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, you take moral law into your own hands, you will surely die. Now it's Satan's design that man not keep that commandment to eat of the tree of life, but indeed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, that man will refuse his creatureliness. He will refuse to accept God as his creator and live his life in childlike obedience, in simple obedience to the word of God. As long as man lives his life in simple obedience to the word of God, he will live in a garden of Eden. But the minute he takes moral law into his own hands and man says, I will decide what is right and I will decide what is wrong, he will be consigned to wearisome toil and inevitable death. Now it's Satan's ambition to bring man to violate the word of God. And in our text, we see how swiftly he was successful. Apparently before Adam had opportunity even to know his wife that had been given to him in the garden, before they even came to know each other, they were already plunged into the mind of Satan. This is a historical story. It is a story about a historical Adam and Eve. But it is more than that. This is a story about every man. We have all walked in this wayward mind of Satan. In our text, the Holy Spirit exposes the strategy, the wiles, the craftiness of Satan, whereby he brings us to the point where we disobey the word of God and we end in death as an inevitable consequence. His strategy, his tactic, which he uses over and over again in the lives of all of us, are clearly revealed in this simple story of the fall of Adam and Eve. Paul says, lest Satan should get the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It is here that the Christian is armed and warned and prepared to understand the devices, the strategy of Satan, as he brings us point by point, step by step, till we commit the act of disobeying the word of God with all of its miserable consequences. Now, I owe it to you as an expositor to say, by what right do we identify the serpent in chapter 3 with the devil? We read in 3:1a, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But as you study the story, it's quite clear that this is not merely one of the creatures God had made on the sixth day. In the first place, the serpent is talking. And you and I know that serpents normally don't talk, but this serpent is talking. And it's rather amazing when you stop to think about it. For language had been given to man as a gift to subdue the earth. It is by language that we subdue the earth. Most of you, I suppose, are professional and craftsmen. You subdue your subject by analyzing it, by labeling it, Almost all of education is exactly this. By words, we subdue the creation. The dermatologist controls the skin because he analyzes it and he labels it. And because he can identify its inherent properties and he can label it, he brings it under his dominion. Likewise, the pathologist studies the blood. He analyzes it. He identifies. He labels it. And by so much with those labels, he brings it under his dominion. The grammarian analyzes language and brings it under his dominion. The chemist analyzes the elements and he brings it under his dominion. The cook analyzes his food and sauces, and by so much, he brings it under his dominion. It was a gift to man, this gift of language, to bring it all under his dominion, as Adam did in last week's lesson, by labeling the creatures, he brought them under his control. But this serpent, he is using language to bring the man and woman under his dominion. He is more than a simple creature of the field. Now, lest we might think, well, perhaps he's something like Balaam's ass. God talked through the ass. Surely he's more than that. It is not God talking. For this one is diabolical. This one is utterly evil. He is intent upon the destruction of the man and the woman. He is intent upon their spiritual death. But I read, after God finished on the sixth day and he created all the beasts of the field, God said, it is good. But this one is not good. This one is ugly. This one is bad. I say, surely it is more than one of the creatures of the sixth day. Not only is he talking and he's diabolical, but he's brilliant. In fact, he is more brilliant than the man and the woman. I stand in amazement at my story, for I realize that on the sixth day, man was created as the climax of God's creative work. But here is one seemingly greater than man. And through his intellect and cunning and craftiness, he easily and quickly subdues them and brings them under his dominion. He is a masquerade, this serpent. He is but the investiture of Satan himself, that diabolical spirit opposed to God and man. Jesus unmasked him. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning," alluding to our text. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, his masquerade is totally stripped off him. And John says, that old serpent, the devil. We are dealing here with the devil, who in that garden came in the form of one of the creatures of the field. Today he doesn't come as a beast of the field. Today he comes in the lovely garb of preachers and teachers and lecturers and university professors, and through the pulpit and through the universities and through the radio, through charming voices, he brings us to the point where we throw away the word of God. We flaunt it and throw it in God's face. We enter into his mind of independence from God. We call ourselves liberal, which comes from the Latin word libere, to be free. We call ourselves free. But in reality, we are eating the dust of death. Now let us take a look at his strategy. His first strategy, his first ploy, whereby he will bring the woman to eat of the forbidden fruit, is that he will capture her imagination with the possibility of disobeying God's word. Notice how he comes. And he said unto the woman, 3b, "Yea, Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, by the question, he is capturing her imagination about the possibility of disobeying God's word. Satan has no advantage over us until he first captures our imagination, plants the thought, well, maybe I won't obey God in this. I will disobey him. Until he captures that thought, he has not made the first inroad. He has no possibility of tempting us. There is no chance that we will disobey God's word until we first entertain the notion that we will disobey the word of God. This came home vividly to me while I was watching a TV documentary on the little stickleback fish. I candidly had never seen stickleback fish until I went to Scotland last summer, and the streams of the United Kingdom are filled with these little sticklebacks. They're about 5 or 6 inches long. And the documentary was presenting the life cycle of the stickleback. And the first thing he does, as the documentary presented it, was he will burrow a channel in the river's bottom, in the mud and the pebbles. And having burrowed his channel, he then swims around. And very much like a bird, he begins to gather the plant life and the weeds in order to build a nest. He carries it in his mouth and he brings it back to that channel which he had burrowed, and he heaps it up until he has a pretty good ball of the stuff there. And then the Creator designed him with a glue gland on his side, and he swims and wipes himself along the ball of weeds, secreting this gluey, sticky substance to work it into a coherent ball and tack it down to the river's bottom. And then, having made that basic ball with the burrow and the channel, he thereupon has to burrow his way through it again and reopen the channel, which he does. He comes back and he swims, and with a great deal of effort, he makes his way through that weeds which have choked up his channel he originally made, and occasionally he has to stop. He gets tired, and I want to say here he has to stop for a breath of air, but that doesn't go so well with the fish down there. But anyway, he needs to pause whatever they do down there with fish. He's getting his strength back again down there. And eventually he swims some more, and then he stops and swims some more, and eventually he makes his way through. As God designed, at just that point, the pregnant female swims by overhead, laden with her eggs, and he will swim up and court the female back to the nest which he has prepared. She will swim through, deposit her young, her eggs, and he will swim through and fertilize them, and hence the life cycle goes on. Well, the diabolical scientist decided to fox one old stickleback, and they had him in his life cycle. He dug his channel, and he gathered his weeds. He stuck them all together, and he was in the process of swimming through, trying to reopen the channel, when they decided to bring the female overhead ahead of time to see what old stickleback would do. So stickleback was busily engaged, until he took a respite to get his strength. And his fish eyes were looking straight up, and sure enough, there came the old female overhead. And he left immediately his nest, and he swam straight for the female. And I said, well, this ought to be interesting. What's going to happen when she gets down there and there isn't any nest? It isn't finished. But do you know, he got mid-water. Here was the nest, and here was the female. He was right in the middle, and he stopped dead in his tracks. And he knew he was in trouble. And you know, he had more sense than we have sometimes as human beings. He swam back and finished the nest first. Then he went and he courted the female back to his nest. Now the point I'm making is that stickleback had no trouble. There was no problem until he got his eyes off the job which he was doing and his imagination was captured. Then he was in trouble. And we have no trouble until Satan captures our imagination. But once he captures our imagination with the possibility of disobeying God's word, he's halfway home. For we are almost like programmed missiles at that point, destined to hit the target of disobeying God's word. That's why I believe the Bible is so explicit that we ought to keep our minds and hearts guarded at all times. We ought to keep them busily occupied with that which the Creator designed us to be as Christians, constantly in prayer, constantly in His Word, constantly expecting His return, constantly sharing the Lord Jesus with others. So long as we are positively occupied with Him, He has no advantage over us. Charles Durer, the great Renaissance woodcut artist, portrayed it so brilliantly in his great woodcut entitled The Night, the Devil, and Death. In this woodcut, he portrays a gallant knight astride a great white stallion. They're going down a trail, but it's in the pale moonlight of the nighttime. The path is overarched with the poplar trees. There in the shadows rides the great gallant knight. Along the path, as Drura has him, there are specters and monsters and hideous creatures lurching there. And they're reaching up. They want to grab the knight off his stallion and bring him to his knees and bring him to his death. But as you study the picture, you discover they have no advantage over him. Because the knight is not looking down on them. The knight is looking above them and beyond them. His eyes are fixed upon his palace home on a mountain in the distance. And you realize that what the artist is saying, so long as he keeps his eyes fixed there, the devil and death have no advantage over him. That's the first step, and I believe that's primary and the first solution. And in his law he delights day and night, constantly in prayer, guarding our hearts at all times with a constant commitment to the things of Jesus Christ. And he has no advantage over us. But now we come to his second step. The second step of our adversary is that having captured her imagination, he now engages her in theological debate. Notice how he comes. He says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, he poses to her as a perfectly serious theologian. He does not dispute the existence of God. He assumes it. Moreover, he doesn't dispute that God has spoken or that there is a word from God. He assumes it. Yea, hath God said? Perfectly serious theologian at this point. But notice what he's doing. He's minimizing, twisting, and distorting. He wants to focus her mind on the negative. He's beginning already to make her think God is an ogre, limiting her and restricting her. God had indeed said, "Ye shall eat of all the trees of the garden." But notice how he reverses it. As he twists the word of God, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Exactly the opposite of what God had commanded. But notice how he minimizes it. He reduces the commandment of God to a question. Yea? Hath God said? Now let's think about that. Let's dialogue a little bit about all this. Let's reason it out. Is that reasonable? Remember, in 2:16, it was a commandment. It wasn't open to dialogue. It wasn't open to dispute. It was not open to debate. God commanded the man and the woman. It was just that simple. But he reduces it all to a question. Yea, hath God said? Why, in the name of God, it isn't reasonable what God's asking of you. So he comes to us in the lesson last week that the woman was created for the man. She's to reverence the man. And he'll come to the woman and say, now, really? Reverence the man? I was created to assist him. Well, what about me? And reduce it all to a question. And to the man, he'll say, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So much so that you're willing to do the lowly and the menial. Now, really? In the name of God, wouldn't that take away our dignity? And we reduce the whole thing to a question, so we don't have to keep it. God's word clearly teaches us that we are not to separate ourselves from one another, but we begin to debate about it in our culture. I found myself going through this very same spiritual psychology as Satan was invading my thinking last fall. We had taken a foster child into our home last year, and the Lord greatly blessed it in the life of that child and also in the life of her mother. And the welfare agency came to us in October and asked us if we would take into our home another foster child. Now in my heart there was ringing the words of my Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. But I wanted to make sure of the need here, and I discovered that there are in Dallas 2,000 children in shelters without homes, and they only have 257 homes. In my heart, I knew the word of God said, love your neighbor as yourself. But I began to debate it. I began to introduce all sorts of questions, just like the lawyer. I needed a more precise definition. Who's my neighbor? And how many do I take? One? Two? Five? 10? 100? 1,000? Why, obviously, this is absurd. I don't have to take any. You can't carry out that commandment. And by asking these questions, I defeated the simple word of God. In consultation with the family as a ministry, we took a little girl, whichever one they would, a little child, and as it turned out, it was a little Mexican girl that came into our home. We watched her grow in spiritual things. We watched her accept the Lord. We watched her grow, and she brought great joy into our home. But the word of God says, love your neighbor as yourself, and it's not open to debate. The word of God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That is not open to debate. That's a mandate, and our whole commitment must be to getting out the message of the redeeming love and grace of Jesus Christ. But we'll come and we'll say, let's have a discussion group about that. Let's talk about it. Really? The second step of Satan is he engages us in dispute and questioning the commandments of the word of God. As you read verse 2 and 3, you realize he's very, very successful. He has now led Eve out onto his parquet floor, and he's ready to pull the trap now and let her have it. Notice how she steps right out. Her imagination is captured, and she's engaging in the debate, and she's getting totally befuddled in the midst of it. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat. It should have been, we must eat. But no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden. Now note, she has the wrong tree in the middle of the garden. It's the tree of life, we're told, which was in the middle of the garden. I don't know where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. But she has everything out of focus now. She's entertaining the notion of disobeying God's word, and it looks horrible to her. And that becomes her whole mental occupation. That's in the middle of the garden in her thinking. This terrible thing that God's forbidding me to do. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. In fact, she's adding here to the word of God, all of which is to show her psychology at this point, as she's totally occupied with the possibility of disobeying God's word because it's much too severe, unreal. It's in the middle of the garden and you can't even touch it. That's how God's treating me. And he now comes to the final, to his third step in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now there's his third strategy. Having captured her imagination with the possibility of disobeying God, and then having gauged her to the point where she's willing to put it all down to a question, now he tells her very clearly that the word of God isn't true. It's false. You can't believe this word. You can't believe these commandments. It will not be as God had said. God said so clearly, you shall die. Satan says exactly the opposite now. You shall not die. God tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment, and we must give an account for the deeds done in our bodies. Satan says, there is no judgment. An absolute contradiction of God's word. But here we're at a hard impasse, aren't we? For how do you know who is speaking the truth? You cannot prove it scientifically. You cannot prove it experientially in physical things. It is not subject to empirical investigation which we long for. Who can say what's off in the future? We've never been there. We've never experienced it. There's no way of validating one word over the other. And that's a terrible state to be in. God says you will die. There's a judgment. Satan says there is no judgment. You will not die. And there's no way of knowing that experientially. And reality till you're actually there. Which is true at this point? May I say here that the Word of God validates itself, verifies itself on a spiritual, moral level. That is, when one lives his life according to the Word of God, he has a clear conscience. His conscience verifies the truth of God's word. But when one lives his life contrary to the word of God, his conscience is defiled. He feels unclean. He feels defeated. Why did you and I come to Jesus? Because of some high-flown intellectual arguments? I think not. We knew we were unclean. We knew we were sinners. We knew we were without peace with God. Our consciences were against us. And we cried out for the blood of Jesus. And our consciences became clean. That is why Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Show me a man who's living his life with a total commitment to the word of God, and I'll show you a man with no cloud hanging over his head. Show me a man with a total dedication, a total commitment, a total trust in God's word. I'll show you a man walking in love and joy and peace and power and conviction, turning lives around. I was with a student like that this past weekend down in Cypress, Texas. He came into the lives of kids who were on drugs and dope. And by the sheer impact of his spiritual force, those kids said, I want to be like Johnny. He walks with a lilt. He walks with a good step. He walks with a clean conscience, with a total commitment. That's how we want to walk. That's how I want to walk. give your life totally to the Word of God with no ambiguity, and you'll live your life totally clean and open before God with power. Debate it, doubt it, draw back from it, and you live your life divided, and you feel defiled and unclean, and love is gone, and joy is gone, and peace is gone, and goodness goes. Not only can it be validated by our consciences, which verify the truth of God's Word, but our whole spiritual experience validates the truth of God's Word. Let me explain what I mean. If we take Satan's tactic, we deny there is a revelation from God and there are truly absolute mores given to man. We say, I will take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I will decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. Like them, you will be consigned to wearisome toil and inevitable death. Because man does not know. He has no way of knowing his absolute values. Take life into your own hands, and you have but one conclusion, and that is agnosticism, uncertainty. Doesn't this group called Mensa prove our point? Remember that some 15 or 16 years ago now, a British psychiatrist said, we're living in a horrible age. We need somebody to give us direction out of our trauma. He said, we can do it if we can only bring to the surface of humanity our leading intellects. It was decided, therefore, that those who scored in the upper 2 percentile of the IQ tests in the Western world could become a member of this elite society. It was the cream of humanity's intellect. They called the society Mensa, the Latin word for table. That is, these brilliant minds would sit down and they'd come to the conclusions how to solve the world's problems. You know what they've concluded? Apple pie is good. Mothers are good. And that's all they agree upon. They don't know. I suspect the most important thing I learned at the university was right here. If you build your life on man and his intellect, you're damned to agnosticism. You don't know who you are. You have no idea of absolute values. You do not know where you're going. You cannot know because you were created man. You are finite in need of God. Draw back from the Word of God and be consigned to agnosticism. And you're damned spiritually. For you can commit your life to nothing because you're sure of nothing. Anaxagoras articulated that centuries ago. He was a great teacher amongst the Greeks, and he quit teaching. He said, I'm not sure of anything. Life is too short. My intellect's too weak. My senses are too delusory. I'm not certain of any values. How can I teach? And he quit teaching. He drew the logical conclusion, and I wish our university professors would quit teaching in some of the spiritual worlds because they just can't know. You cannot know. And when you cannot know, you cannot commit yourself. And as Francis Schaeffer said, you're worse than the grass of the field. For you're looking for meaning. You're looking for reality. You're looking for purpose because God created man to have meaning and purpose. But without a revelation from God, we're sure of nothing. Therefore, the university student has to just jump somehow or another. And most of them never commit themselves to anything. And we are dead academically. We are dead spiritually. But show me a man committed to the Word of God, and I'll show you a man that's alive, alive spiritually, and his conscience is bearing witness to him all the time as to the truthfulness of these things. Show me a life based on the Word of God. I'll show you a man who's everything he wants to be. Walking alive with love and purpose and hope and joy. Show me a home based on the Word of God that's living the Word of God. Not intellectually, but living it. Carrying out the Word of God. I'll show you a home that's dynamic and alive and saving souls. Show me a nation planted on the word of God. I'll show you a nation that's enjoying prosperity and thriving. Show me a nation like the United States that once believed the word of God and threw it out the window. I'll show you a nation that's decaying with putrefying sores, that's wandering around amiss and wondering what its problem is. Its problem is it's lost its relationship with the Creator. The third step of Satan is the critical step, doubting the truthfulness of God's word. But now we come to his fourth step. Having captured her imagination, then reducing it all to a question, and finally denying the truthfulness of it, we now have his last and final step, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the inference, the innuendo, the satanic attack of the whole thing? It's calling into question the goodness of God. He is inferring very strongly, God is limiting you. God is shackling you. God is restricting you and keeping you from becoming all that you as man were intended to become. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God. And God forbid that should happen to you, because God doesn't want that for you. God wants to limit you, keep you severely under his control. God doesn't love you. Doesn't that have a modern ring about it? This word of God is limiting you. This conscience you're talking about, it's binding you. Smash that superego. Throw it off. Get rid of your guilt. Get rid of this word. Be free. Become all that you were intended to be. To our young people, he says, throw off those old sex mores. Live and taste of life. Don't let God limit you. He says to the woman, be liberated. Be free. Don't go by the old set of rules, that old-fashioned religion. He says to a man, don't be bound to a home. Be free. Be what you could become. It has a very modern ring about it, this liberalism. For that's what's here. It's to be liberated. It's to be free from the word of God. Why, the word of God is just so many barricades along your path. It's prohibitory signs in front of you. It's bits in your mouth. It's keeping you down. Doubting the love of God, when all around us he has surrounded us with sufficient motives to choose good. All around us we see his love. I look at my body. I stand amazed at the grace of God that created this. Every cell and all the functions of it. We would conversing at dinner tonight, a man can give his mind to studying just one aspect of that body. You can give your lifetime to studying the eye, and you'll never totally exhaust it because it is infinite. You can give your lifetime to otology, to studying the ear, and the next generation will learn what you learned, and the next generation will learn what they learned, but you'll never exhaust the knowledge of just the ear. Another man will give his mind and lifetime and generations will do it to the study of the teeth, but you'll never exhaust it. Surrounded with the fingerprint of God all around us. And then we doubt the love and the goodness of God. His word comes to us with the great word of grace and salvation. We know our consciences are defiled. We know we are in the ways of sin. And he comes to us with a message of hope, how God so loved us that he bore our judgment. And that Satan has the temerity, the audacity to question God's love for man. It is all for our good. Last year, about this time, a little bit earlier, a student came into my office. There were tears coursing down his cheeks. His heart was broken, and he blurted out first thing, Dr. Walkie, my ministry is a shambles. My life is over. I said, what's the matter? He said, my wife is divorcing me. My wife is leaving me. I said, tell me about it. What happened? Well, like many of our students, his wife was working in order to put him through school. Turns out his wife was a very brilliant woman with great managerial skills. She was quickly promoted within the company, and it was one of the large corporations in our country. She was being quickly promoted up the ladder of managerial elevation, and the president called her in and said to her, "You have a brilliant future. One day you will become one of the officers of this company. But you can never do it as a minister's wife. My advice to you is to divorce him and become what you can become on your own." And she took that lure. She took that bait. She would be free from the word of God. And she divorced him. You know, he came back to me this spring just with joy and gladness. He says, "God did a wonderful work. Our home is together again. My wife was living in such sin and sorrow that she confessed it. And our home has been brought back together again. And there's joy in heaven. And there's joy in a home. And there's joy in my heart." Take the ways of death. Take the ways of Satan. And we die when we question the love of God. Walk in his word and you'll live in his love and in his bounty. His word is for our good, even though we may not fully comprehend it. You may recall the illustration I used on one of the Psalms that I think captures the point. I told the story of how when we used to take Susan to the doctor, and she hated going to the doctor. And when she saw the nurse and the white cap and the white gown and the white stockings and the white shoes, she knew there was trouble afoot. And when she saw the hypodermic needle, she knew it was for so. It was either going to be a measles shot or a polio shot or a diphtheria shot or some other shot. And what really impressed me was her response. She didn't want to be there, but she trusted us. She trusted her mother and her daddy. And she would put her arms around my neck and almost squeeze the breath out of me, saying, "Daddy, take me out of here." But the whole time, Daddy would take her to the nurse. He couldn't explain it to her. She didn't understand it. It was an awful thing, but she trusted me. And when she went through the shot, she cried. It was a horrible experience. But going through it all, she still trusted me. There are times in life when God's word is hard. And in those times, he calls upon us to trust us. It's for your good. I love you. I made you exactly as you are. I died for you. I love you. These rules are for your good. Satan would have the heart of doubt and unbelief and throw it all away. And we die. Verse 6, we discover that now that she has been disarmed spiritually, there is no reason any longer not to partake of that which appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. There is no longer any restrictions. And when the woman saw by the lust of the flesh that the tree was good for food, and the lust of the eyes that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the lust of the pride of life, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And then a most amazing statement, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. One has the strong impression that this whole time Adam stood there, listened to the whole discussion, never once intervened, never once stopped the dialogue. Sort of like an ash tree in a Gone with the Wind, too weak to take a stand. He just stood there and let the whole thing happen. He is truly man, unable to take the moral leadership, just stood there. And when he saw the woman that he could touch and feel and love, and it was that versus God, he chose the woman. And with eyes wide open, having the word of God ringing in his ear, he deliberately and consciously joined her in the transgression. Death reigned upon the race. We live in a country where there are 2 million cases of venereal disease, we that call ourselves free. We live in cities that are filled with slums and no redemptive value, we that call ourselves free. We live with homes that are dying in cynicism and despair. And we call ourselves free. And the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. But our text doesn't stop here, does it? There was in the midst of that garden a tree of life. And there is in the midst of God's garden today a tree of life. And that tree that he beckons us to eat of is the tree of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is still there. Oh, taste and see, the psalmist says, that the Lord, he is good. Come to him and trust him as the one that died in your place. There's the love of God. All we like sheep went astray. We turned all of us to our own way. But the Lord struck in that one, in Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He died in our place. There isn't one who has not walked down the trail of this text. There isn't a one of us that has not had our imaginations captured, and we've debated and doubted it and disbelieved it, disbelieved its truth, disbelieved its love. All of us have walked that trail. We all deserve death and judgment. God in his grace sent a Savior to die in our place. He bore that judgment. And with the same invitation to Adam and Eve, he says, eat of all the trees of the garden. Eat of the Lord Jesus and trust him and find a cleansing for your soul. Eat of his words and eat of his life, and you shall live. And you shall live more abundantly. And we bear witness to these things. But all too often, we find ourselves living in that old nature. You know, we can come to the point, can't we? We can say, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. If Adam and Eve couldn't do it, how do you think we're going to do it? We can never keep God's word in our own efforts. They lived in a perfect garden. Their minds weren't jaded. Their spirits weren't fallen. They were without sin. If they could not keep God's word, how can we? We live in a fallen world. We are twisted and we're bent by nature. We're apart from God. We'll never do it. There's only one solution, and that's Jesus. That's God trusting him to save us. Trust in me. Let my life live in you. Rest in me. I will overcome. Greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Trust me, I will save you. He'll get you started. And trust me, as you received him, so walk ye in him. God, give us the grace to cry out, Lord, help our unbelief. Oh God, conquer through me. I rest in you and your salvation. What a word of grace.